This morning, we're going to continue our
mini-series on the providence of God. And Lord willing, this will lead us right into Easter weekend. So on the traditional church calendar, this Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, right? I hadn't forgotten. It's just, but Palm Sunday is the day that marked the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, right? An event that fulfilled many prophecies from the Old Testament. These prophecies refer to the arrival of the Messiah. The fulfillment of prophecy should have been enough for all present to accept Jesus. They should have accepted him as the Son of God and to receive him. But we know, of course, that this was not the case, right? In less than a week, this very same crowd that welcomed him with praises of Hosanna would condemn him in the public square to a cross. And we're going to see on Good Friday later this week how the providence of God was even over that event. I read on a website this statement: Palm Sunday is a reminder for Christians to welcome Jesus into our hearts and to be willing to follow him. So let me repeat. Palm Sunday is a reminder for Christians to welcome Jesus into our hearts and to be willing to follow him. Now, I've got a couple of issues with this statement. First, if you are a Christian, you had best already have allowed Christ into your heart, right? And if you haven't, then are you really a Christian? Or are you just someone claiming the title of Christian? Second, if you are a Christian, you should be following Jesus, not just be willing to follow Jesus. Being willing to follow Jesus is not the same as following Jesus. So do you see the difference in the levels of commitment there? If you are on Team Jesus, then you need to be fully committed. Don't worry. He tells us that his yoke is easy and the load is light. And we're going to be seeing that very thing this morning. For this morning, we're going to be examining the providence of God and the law. The law is often misunderstood by Christians. And I've even heard some very confusing teachings on the application of the law to the Christian life. I've even heard the misapplication by Christian scholars of the law on Jewish life. This morning, I want to spend some time helping us to grasp a better understanding of the law that is presented in the Bible. I will show us how the law correlates to God's character. Then we will discuss whether the law is a benefit, a blessing, or a blight on mankind. Finally, we'll determine if we can discover what the purpose of the law was. During our time together this morning, I hope to answer the following questions. What is the law? Are Christians truly free from the law? And who initiated the law? Last week, I ended with this question that I asked you to ponder this week. Who initiated creation? I hope that it was obvious from the message that God initiated creation. My sincere wish for you is that you understand this truth and accept it as a fact. Science cannot explain the creation of the universe. All science can do is offer a man-made theory that will never be proven until man can create another universe out of nothing. Not by rearranging pre-existing matter and not by smashing atoms into each other, which they're trying to do with the Hadron Collider in Europe. That's not how the Bible explained to us how creation occurred. God spoke, and he created. Science and the scientific method are described like this. The scientific method is the process of objectively establishing facts through testing and experimentation. The basic process involves making an observation, forming a hypothesis, making a prediction, conducting an experiment, and finally analyzing the results. Okay, so let's spend a couple of minutes looking at the scientific method using their own definition. They are to use the process to objectively establish facts through testing and experimentation. So the basic process involves this. It involves making an observation. Okay, the observation is there is a creation. We can see that by the existence of this building, trees, the wonderful example that Vicky gave us this morning, right? All of the marvelous sights that Jackson saw of God's creation in their recent holiday. We can observe that there is a creation. So next we're to form a hypothesis and come up with a theory that explains the facts that we have observed so far. Science determined a theory that basically says everything was created out of nothing because of a big explosion millions and millions of years in the past. Now, the next step is to make a prediction based on that hypothesis. And this goes something like this. I have an idea. If I do A to B, then we should get C. That's the theory. If I combine A with B, we should get C. Okay, that's how a hypothesis works. So next, the scientists conduct the experiment by doing A to B, and they wait for the results. Or they will combine A with B and again wait for the results. And finally, if they are honestly using the scientific method, they will analyze the results of the experiment and determine if they achieved the expected results. Or they will analyze the results of the experiment and adjust their original hypothesis to coincide with the achieved results. I'll just wrap up this section with this explanation that until scientists can recreate the Big Bang out of nothing with a replication of the Big Bang, then I will understand that science has only determined a theory so far. Since it is still a theory, then I'll ask you to excuse me if I can continue to believe God's word and what it has to say, and that it is God who initiated creation. He is the creator, and he has all authority over creation. Okay? There's a marvelous YouTube interview out there from an English professor who is a believer, and he goes into great details about this, about how he points out the limitations of science. Science is great at doing certain things, but science can't explain everything. And we need to understand that and recognize that in our lives. And don't be intimidated because somebody's got a bunch of degrees and a bunch of letters after their name, that we are to swallow whole cloth their theories. Okay? Don't let that disturb your faith. But it's more than just faith that we believe in the creation. We believe in God's word, not just because of faith, but because of proven results. All right, so that was wrapping up last week's message. So this week, we're going to turn on to the providence of God and the law. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, starting at verse 5. And again, if you did not bring your Bibles this morning, you should find one under one of the seats in the row in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, please take that Bible home with you as a gift from us at Mountain View Church. We feel that it's important that you should have God's word and access to it. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find today's passage on page 143 of the pew Bible. So Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5, God's word says, "See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." Just a little bit of background. This is Moses talking to the Israelites just before they're about to enter into the promised land. So this is Moses speaking. "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live." He's referring there to the presence of God that was with them. "Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you were to follow in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just, again, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you humbly and obediently to learn from your word. I just ask that you open up our hearts and our ears to hear the message that you desire for us. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak to us. I just pray that my words be your words and your thoughts be my thoughts. I just pray that if there's anything that I have prepared in this message that is not keeping with your will for your people at this time, I ask that it simply fall on deaf ears. We rely completely on you to guide us, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so to get things started properly, maybe we should define the term law, the law, from a biblical perspective. So you can see on the screen that this is the definition of the law from the Lexham Theological Word Book. Law. In biblical contexts, law generally refers to the legal regulations connected to the Mosaic Covenant and recorded in Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's the first five books of the Bible. You may be familiar with the Hebrew word for the concept of the law, the word Torah. The concept behind the word Torah is so much more, though, than just the law or just the Ten Commandments. Torah encompasses a larger meaning of teaching or teachings that are included in the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, they're often referred to as the Pentateuch, but they're also referred to as the Torah or the law. By the Jewish people, there are also terms such as Mosaic law or the law of Moses also come from the concept of the word Torah. Okay? So the basic meaning of the word is reflected in Old Testament passages from the book of Proverbs that speak of parents or the aged, the more wisdom in the community instructing the youth. Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching or Torah, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." This does not necessarily refer to a set of laws, but rather the general instruction one gives to a son or daughter, the instruction that one gives on how to properly interact with others in our lives. And again, from Proverbs, the teaching or Torah of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. That's Proverbs 13:14. So once more, we are not referring to laws or illegal actions, although a warning against those things would certainly apply, but rather teachings that would be beneficial to one as a fountain of life-giving water would be to anyone going through life. What are we talking about here is the use of the Torah first as a general instruction for life. Look at me at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 4 at what Moses says. "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land of the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." We see in this verse that Moses is teaching the purpose behind the giving of the Torah, so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land of the Lord. The giving of the promised land to the Israelites was not a reward for following the laws of Yahweh. The giving of the promised land was a fulfillment of Yahweh, of his covenant that he struck with Abraham. The Lord was honoring the deal that he struck with Abraham. Three times in the book of Genesis, Yahweh strikes a deal, or a covenant with Abraham, that his descendants would be given a land of their own as an inheritance from the Lord. This land is known as modern-day Israel. But God was not simply willing to carve out a geographical niche in the Middle East for his people to live in. God did not want his people to look like all the surrounding nations who were warring with each other and worshiping pagan gods. Yahweh wanted his people to be set apart from the world. The first part of the covenant was the physical act of circumcision. The second part was the circumcision of the heart. This is where the Torah comes in. What is the best way to set apart a people from the surrounding cultures? You teach them a different way to live. In verse 5 of today's passage, this is what Moses is claiming to have done. Moses was teaching what he was given by God to God's people, decrees, laws, and commandments. Now, when we only see the Ten Commandments as the law that is given, we fail to see the wonder of the fact that God stooped to instruct Israel. A personal interaction between God and his people. Just like we referenced last week when God stooped to that mound of clay and breathed life into Adam. Once again, God is stooping to a personal interaction with his people, this way, this time, through the giving of the Torah, of the law. If we thought of God's law as some cold, rigid set of rules brutally applied, we miss the heart and soul of law. Moses reveals the warm heart of law in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy when he says to an expectant new generation about to enter Palestine, verse 1 we just read, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws of as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of them. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations." What nations is Moses referring to here? He's referring to the surrounding nations, the nations who were worshiping false gods like Baal, Astarte, and Molech. False gods that in some cases they were sacrificing their children to in an attempt to appease these gods. Moses is inspiring his people to be aware that the surrounding nations will be watching to see if they are truly different. The same occurs today. Your co-workers will watch to see if you are living differently than they are. Your unsaved family members will also watch to see if you are truly walking your talk. I think this is part of what Jesus meant when he said his yoke is easy and the load is light. When we publicly proclaim that Jesus is our Lord, we take on this yoke of being a Christian. It is like a mantle that we wear. If we are truly following the teachings of Jesus, the load is light. The yoke is easy to put on. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you can put on the yoke of Jesus. If you are following Jesus wholeheartedly, then the load is light, for all you must do is to say no to worldly things. No to things that the world finds acceptable, but God finds sinful. But if you're trying to walk with Jesus with one foot on the path of Christ and one foot in the world, then suddenly the load is not so light. The reason for that is not that Jesus has added anything to the load, but it is because of what the world has added to your load. The weight of sin is unbearable. This is why the lost are so unhappy, because they are struggling under a terrible load. They are carrying the full weight of their sins because they are going through life unforgiven. They can sense their separation from God, but in most cases, they have no idea how to repair that separation. On Tuesday night, as part of our prayer night, we read and prayed over this verse. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Think about what that says. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are all called, not just pastors, preachers, and evangelists. All who call Jesus Christ Savior and Lord are called to be ambassadors. But what does that mean? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are called to live as Christ and to live as though Christ were making his appeal through us. What What appeals? What appeals and to whom? Well, the appeal is to the lost. We are to speak to those who do not know Jesus, that God wants to have a reconciled relationship with you. That's what we're to instruct those that are lost. We are to tell them the good news, that Jesus died for their sins. Jesus paid their sin debt owed to God the Father on their behalf. The heavy burden of those past sins and the forgiveness that we all crave for those mistakes that we've made can be had through confession to God. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus, who was who he said he was, Jesus was God who took on human flesh and walked the earth 2,000 years ago, fully man and fully God. Jesus lived a sinless life so that he could become the spotless lamb to be sacrificed on Passover Sunday in the town of Jerusalem on a Roman cross to pay our sin debt to a holy and just God, so that we may be reconciled back to the Father in a loving and righteous relationship. I am Christ's ambassador. You are Christ's ambassador. You are Christ's ambassador. As followers of Jesus, we are all ambassadors. And we are called to implore to the lost, be reconciled to God. Not follow these rules so that you will be saved. That's not what the law means. Maybe you can't share that message because you haven't been reconciled yourself. Maybe you're realizing that you haven't known Jesus in that personal and intimate manner that the Bible describes. If you've not, that's okay. Don't be embarrassed. Stop living in fear and simply step out from under the shadow of sin and into the light of forgiveness from Jesus Christ. If you do not yet know Jesus in this personal way that I've been describing for the past several months, then reach out to me and I can give you assurance of your salvation. You can be assured, you know. The Bible is clear about this, and there are markers in your life that will give you the answer. Reach out to me and we can have a definite and reassuring conversation. But if you have someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus, invite them to church. If you can't give them the good news, then bring them here and I promise they will hear the good news from me. They will hear and Jesus will be faithful to his word and he will save. What Moses is teaching here in Deuteronomy is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be teaching. Moses was calling God's people to live a holy life, a life set apart from the world to God. Look at the second half of verse 6 in chapter 4. We see following this life will also have a witnessing effect on the surrounding nations. Look at what it says. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? And if you notice, the word Lord is all capitalized there. So that means that's indicating in the original language it was the holy name of God used there. So we're saying, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that Yahweh, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? Moses' words introduce the derived meaning of Torah. It is the specific instruction given to Israel through Moses and by extension to us, carrying with it the full force of all that law means to us. It is the Mosaic Code with its Ten Commandments and its instructions covering every aspect of Israel's personal and national life. It is the moral, ceremonial, and civil way of life God ordained for his Old Testament people. But what is clear, however, is that the use of law points to the Old Testament understands Torah as divine instruction. Torah is God's gift, intended to show Israel how to live a holy and happy life in this world. We are to live holy lives because we worship a holy God. The word holy needs to be defined here. This is from five out of the eight series in my library, the dictionaries from IVP. They're my favorite books in my library. This is one that's called Dictionary of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So they're theological books, and they examine examine theological concepts, but in context of specific books. There's one on the teachings of Jesus. There's one on the teachings of Paul. There's one on the Pentateuch, the first five. There's one on the wisdom books. Anyway, so this is from Dictionary of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and which defines the word holy in the context of the passage that we're looking at today. And it says, in Scripture, holiness is exclusive to Yahweh. Okay? It's exclusive to Yahweh. The holiness of anything else is derived either from God's presence or from consecration to God or to the sanctuary. Further, because only God is holy, there is nothing either within humans or on earth that is inherently holy, and no Scripture attempts to define holy. Okay? End quote there. So two important facts. First, holiness is exclusive to Yahweh. The holiness of anything else is only holy because the holiness is derived or given by God. Okay? Second, no Scripture attempts to define holy. All of Scripture defines holy by revealing the various attributes and actions of God. What is holy? God is holy. What do we mean when we use the word holy? We mean whatever attribute of God that applies. Here's some further explanation from the dictionary. Quote, two ideas commonly associated with holiness need to be qualified at the outset. First, holiness is often defined as separation because objects or persons are consecrated for use at the sanctuary are removed or set apart from ordinary use. End quote. Okay, what does that mean? Think of the objects that were set apart for use in the tabernacle and later in the temple. These items were holy not because they were used in the ceremonies. We are holy. They were holy because they were set apart for God. We are holy as adopted children of God, not because of anything we have done, but rather we are holy because we have been set apart by God. Back to the definition. Quote, holiness or separation does not get at the essential meaning of holiness. So the fact that we're separated, that's not enough to define holy. Neither in reference to God, the Holy One, nor in reference to the variety of items described as holy, for it fails to provide any content to the concept of being holy. Second, the ethical and holy are often so equated that the terms are used synonymously. So what they're saying is, when it comes to God's attributes, because they're ethical, they're also holy. The two words are almost interchangeable. Okay, so does that make sense? I know it's kind of deep there, but we get the definition of holy from God and his actions. Okay, we do not get to define what holy is and then try to apply that definition to the actions of the Father. Does that make sense? If God and Christ is our Lord and Savior, then his actions are holy. And he reveals his holiness through the law. He's trying to separate us and have us to live apart from the rest of the world. He has a definite path for us to live. So the law is, so many times the law has been taught that it's a set of rules that we have to observe in order to be holy. That's not the case. We observe the laws because we are holy. We've already been set apart from God. That's what makes us holy. So we follow the law out of a joyful heart, not out of some sense of obligation. Okay? We can't earn our salvation. That's what we have to keep in mind. God has chosen us and he has separated us from the world. That's what makes us holy. There's nothing inherently inside any of us that makes us holy apart from God. So there's this terrible teaching that's going around that the Father required the sacrifice of his son to pay for the sins of the fallen, that God required this, and that those actions somehow qualify as spiritual child abuse by the Father. I don't know if you heard this. It's a terrible theory, theological theory that's going along. Because they're trying to make God the Father seem, they're trying to accuse him of spiritual child abuse. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross to pay for our sins? That's child abuse. Why would any father? I would not sacrifice my son for someone else. Well, first of all, the son volunteered to make the sacrifice, and it was completely conciliatory to the father. But by calling it child abuse, we are trying to project human definitions onto the character of God, and they're doing this in an attempt to discredit and dismiss the work of Christ. Okay? So we can ask questions of God, and we can ask questions to God, but when we start to place ourselves in a position to judge God, we would be wise to keep the words of Romans 9, 20, and 21 in mind. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, this is not an excuse to shut down debate or to stifle questions that one might have. I welcome those types of discussions. What I am saying is that we need to keep things in perspective and recognize that we do not have the capacity to fully understand all that God does or why he does it. This raises the question, what is the benefit of the law? Biblically speaking, we can think that there are three uses of the law, and each of these uses is a benefit for us. The three uses of the law refer to the ways in which moral law is used to reveal the character of God. The moral law is also used to convict sinners of sin and to teach Christians how to live in a way pleasing to the Lord. All three of these are beneficial to those who obey. By understanding that the law is much more than the Ten Commandments, we can see how the Torah reveals the character of God. The true nature of God as revealed by himself, not a false God made in the image of man's ideas. Through the conviction of our sin, the law can restrain our natural sinfulness to our actions. How many of us would think of putting someone else's needs ahead of ourselves were it not for the example of Jesus? How many of us would feel the need for a Savior were it not for the mirror of the law being held up as the measuring rod to compare our lives to? How many of us would be living a life wholly pleasing to God if it were not for the guardrails that the law put in place for our lives to keep us out of the ditches? But the law is not the only guiding principle in our lives. We have the example of the life that Jesus led, and we have his love, which he so freely shares with us to also guide our actions. When we understand and develop the proper appreciation of the teachings of the law in the Bible, when we look at them holistically as a way to apply them to our lives, we recognize them as a benefit and a blessing rather than as a burden to get out from under. They are guides for our lives, not rules to follow to earn our way back to a right relationship with God. We joyfully obey because we are already reconciled through the work of Jesus. Again, Torah is God's gift intended to show Israel and us how to live a holy and happy life in this world. In Jesus' time, the rabbis and other religious leaders focused on their faith on the law. God had given the Torah to Moses. All the other books of the Old Testament canon were but commentary on these core books and teachings. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were sure not only that these Mosaic books were the key to life and death, but also that the individual could keep the law and please God. The young ruler's question, remember in Luke 18:18, sums up this understanding of the religion held by most of the religious people in the generation of Jesus. Do you remember the question the young ruler asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because of the teachings of the religious elites in those days, the young ruler was confident that he had done all that was necessary to be in a right relationship with God. Are we guilty of the same crime in our lives? Are there areas where we think that we have done all the work? Areas where in reality it was a work of God and God alone that provided the results that we enjoy? When Jesus appeared, he did not deny the law, the book of Moses, but he did directly challenge the understanding of the Old Testament on which contemporary Jewish faith was based. The people in the lands had put their faith in the wrong place. They put their faith in their obedience of the law rather than in what the law revealed to them, the character of God and the personification of God in Jesus. The purpose of the law was to point forward to Jesus and the need to place one's faith in Jesus, not in works. Proverbs 3, 5-7 highlights this thinking. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." This is the Torah in a nutshell. This is how we apply the law to our lives as Christians. We are not to see the Torah as outdated or irrelevant to our lives today. Granted, there are some specific laws, such as the dietary laws, that we are no longer required to observe. The laws regarding shellfish and pork, bacon, and other foods, they've had their restrictions removed for Christians by both the teachings of Peter, the vision that Peter received, and also through the teachings of Paul. But Christians have divided the Torah into three areas: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And most Christians have put aside the ceremonial laws. And while it is true that we are no longer required to observe them, we should not ignore them because there are great truths about God revealed in them. Just because we are Christians, we do not wipe away and ignore the law. Grace has a place in our lives, but grace is built on the foundation of the law. So a final thought and question I would like you to ponder and meditate on this week. Who initiated the law? I'm not going to give you the answer this week. That answer will be part of Good Friday's sermon. But I think the answer is self-evident. But this is a good thing that we stop and give thought to questions like these in our busy lives. Who initiated the law? Okay, let me apologize. I kind of geeked out there, and I know I lost some of you. So it's kind of a deep subject, and I encourage you to check out the blog and read through the message. Go a little bit slower at your own pace. But I just, sometimes I get a little passionate about these things and overly passionate, and I geek out on the details. But the law is a difficult and critical biblical concept, okay? So many times Christians, and I've heard this from even some good pastors, they're just quick to dismiss the law. It has no place in our lives, and that's not true. The place that the law has in our lives is it points to the holiness of God and the fact that he desires to set us apart from the world by following his instructions. It's a divine revelation of him given to Israel through Moses. The commands and the statutes of Torah established the moral, social, and religious foundations for national and individual life. God wanted his people and his nation to be set apart from the surrounding nations. Through a study of the Torah, true believers found the Lord and understood his way, and they knew that rich blessings would follow if they walked the way of its commands and ordinances, the way that it marked it out. This was the true purpose of the law, to point the way to God through the revealing of his character, not as a means of salvation. But the warm breath of the faith relationship that breathes through the Old Testament was stifled by the way many approached the Old Testament revelation. They missed the message of forgiveness and took the law's careful description of life for God's Old Testament people as a way of salvation. Jesus directly challenged the rabbis' grasp of that meaning. We see this in the way that Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day repeatedly. And that confrontation ultimately cost him his life. the righteousness that the Jews of Christ's day sought to establish by the careful keeping of the law's detailed instructions is rejected by Jesus. He calls for a different kind of righteousness, one that flows from an inner transformation, a transformation that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Gospels also show us that the Old Testament way is to be replaced and transformed by Jesus. He is the focus of the Old Testament, the one of whom it testifies. Now that he has come, that era of the Old Testament is brought to a close. It is fulfilled. And a new era with new patterns of life will replace it. How then are Christians to regard the moral commandments of the Bible? Well, with respect. We are to look at them and sense the holiness of God. We will find them standing against us, convicting us if we wander into sin. But they will not help us to become good enough to be acceptable by God. Only acceptance of the completed work of Jesus Christ, only the paying of our sin debt to God the Father, and only resting in the ever-loving arms of Jesus will make us acceptable to God. To become good, we rely on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When we read "do not" or "do" in Scripture, we should praise God for them, and we hope to see that we become the kind of person that he intends to help us become. And then, without even trying, we simply give ourselves, reaching out to love and to share. Wouldn't you want to become that person? A loving and giving person? Do you desire to become more like Jesus and less like the world? How marvelous that in our loving of God and others, we suddenly realize the truth that we are fulfilling the requirements of the law in our lives. Not because we are trying to be good, but because the love of Jesus is working to transform us from within, and the Holy Spirit is prompting us to act to the acts of love that fulfill every demand of the law. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I once again thank you for this day. I thank you for who you are and your unchanging nature. I thank you for your word and the revealing of yourself in the pages of Scripture. I thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for it is the Spirit that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. It is your Spirit that allows us to understand the meanings contained in your word. Guard us against false doctrines and false beliefs. Help us to recognize that the law was not meant by you to be a burden on your people. It was the misinterpretation of man that put the heavy burden on us. The law is a guide to help us be more like you. Firstly, by revealing your holiness to us, to show us what you detest and what you desire for us to do and to be. Help us to be more like you every day and to reach out to those who are you are already at work in to show your love to. Father, I ask for safe travel for those who are not with us this morning, and I ask that you bring home safely those who are not with us. But above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.